The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
All right, so this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. But if you were here last week, you were blessed by Bill Stewart, who came and he shared from the end of Mark chapter 8. It's one of those passages that he was given, that he ran through with us, that's not like a fun passage. Right? This is when Jesus is teaching. You see these times where he's teaching and you kind of think, Jesus, did you ever run a capital campaign? Have you ever tried to really build a crowd, Jesus? Because this isn't how you do it. You don't say things like, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. You're not going to say that if we're ashamed of your words, then you're going to be ashamed of us. Those are hard teachings, especially as he is setting the stage there in chapter 8 for his suffering. And this is something that his disciples are really struggling with because they don't have a framework for the suffering servant. This is new to them. Like, what do you mean? You're the Messiah. You're supposed to make everything right and kick out the Romans and establish us forever. What do you mean you're going to suffer? And so they're struggling with it. They're wrestling with this. And at the very end of this passage that ends chapter 8, it actually transitions into chapter 9. And so chapter 9, verse 1 is this transition passage from these hard teachings. And then it says in verse 1 that he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, talking to the disciples and this crowd, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then it's going to transition into the rest of chapter 9, but that is such an important passage because they're kind of wondering, what does that mean? What does it mean that some of us won't taste death? Like, so some of us are still going to be alive when we see you establish your kingdom fully and forever. That's not really what happens. So there's a lot of statements and prophecies in Scripture that you have to wait a long time to see them fulfilled. And then this one, you have to wait about 6 days. It's short. It's like, I can wrap my brain around that, right? So it's about a week later whenever they see this. But what's going to happen is, Peter and James and John are who he is talking about. That you are going to not taste death until you see the power of God, when the kingdom of God comes. And so it's they're going to get this preview. So I took a poll in the last service. I'm going to do it here because I want to see if there's some crazy people in here too. But how many of you, before you go see a movie, you watch the trailer? Okay, some of you. How many of you will go see a movie without watching the trailer at all? Oh my God, there's more crazy people in here. Okay, so it's like, so you just show up and you're like, just give me a ticket to whatever. I don't know what movie I'm going to see. I just want popcorn in a dark room, right? So, I get that. So for us, we watch the trailers. For a while, we had our kids convinced that that was all there was. There was no movie. That was the movie. It's the trailer. But first we watch the trailer and then we go see the movie. Yesterday we took our kids to see a movie for one of their birthdays and we'd watched the trailer several times to get a feel for it. And you know, the movie is always a little bit different. I didn't expect to cry as much in this movie because that is who I am, with no shame. Something the trailer always does is it gives you who the main character is. So this is who this is going to center around, or these are the people this is going to center around. And what Peter, James, and John see here is that it makes it really clear to them, this is who it's all about. This is the main character, and you're going to get this preview of the fullness of the glory of Jesus before he comes again. And the nice thing is, something that's kind of comforting to me also, is like when you watch a trailer, the movie's already done. Like the movie's already made. You just kind of get this preview. And so that's where they're able to, with such confidence, know like it's already done. Like we saw Jesus for who he is, so we know how it's going to end. And so Peter and James and John are going to have this experience. So what I want to do is we're going to read through these first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9 together. It says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So this event, this transfiguration that the disciples, that these three disciples get to witness, it's a miraculous thing, and there's so much here. In fact, when I was running through it last night, my wife was like, do you think you can do this in 30 minutes? No. If you saw people after the last service, they could be like, yeah, I think he was cutting stuff. Yes. All right. So you have this moment, they go up to pray. And as you read Matthew and Luke, these other accounts of the transfiguration, you see that the disciples do what they often do when they go to pray with Jesus, which is fall asleep. Okay, they're not known for their attentiveness to these things. So they fall asleep and they wake up and they get to witness the glory of the Son. So they wake up and Jesus is talking with Elijah and Moses. So Elijah and Moses, these are key characters, right? We know about Elijah and Moses. They are big deals, right? So I don't know how Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah, if they introduced themselves, if they had name tags, if they were like action figures that came with accessories. And so like, oh, the guy holding the two tablets, that's Moses. And the guy that's just dousing things with water, that's Elijah. And so they're talking with Jesus, and there's some similarities that Moses and Elijah have. One of those is they both have very famous mountaintop experiences with God. Elijah's up on the mountain and there's a storm and a whirlwind, and he's hearing for the voice of God, and then he hears the voice of God in a whisper. And Moses up on the mountain with God when he's given the Ten Commandments, but also this moment that he has where God tells him to hide his face in the rock and that his glory, his Shekinah glory, is going to pass by. And so Moses looks to where the glory was, and that's enough to make his face radiate, and it freaks people out. Yeah, so they have these famous mountaintop experiences. They also have really unique deaths or departures. Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, which sounds really crazy. I grew up in West Texas. That seems possible. But the way that Elijah went up into heaven, not to be seen again, is this wonderful departure for him. And then Moses, after leading the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert to the cusp of the promised land, he dies and he's buried by God. Like, God is the one who is present at his funeral. Like, when there's a funeral, the people that show up are family and close friends. And you think of just the overall story of Moses, from being introduced to God by name at the burning bush, to God as the one performing the funeral. And no one knew where he was buried except for God. And so they have these unique deaths. And when you look at this transfiguration story in the Gospel of Luke, it says that not only was Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, but they were talking about his departure. In fact, the word they use is his exodus. Because from this point on, Jesus is setting his eyes to Jerusalem. The crucifixion is coming. If you've ever experienced like an Easter week here and thought, I don't think that that's enough time to really dive into Easter week, I have good news for you. The bulk of the next year is the Passion Week of Christ. So he's setting his eyes to Jerusalem from this point on. But Elijah and Moses are also, and I think this is really a really important passage for where we're going in Mark. But in Malachi 4, 4 through 6, these are the last verses of the Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is how the Old Testament ends, is Moses and Elijah being mentioned together, that Elijah's going to come before the day of the Lord. And then here on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, there is some speculation as to where this took place, right? There is a traditional site, but really Mount Hermon seems more likely. It's a huge mountain based off of where Jesus is, what's happening in this story. It's highly likely that it's there. Mount Hermon it's 9,000 feet above sea level, right? So this is, it's a mountain that even us in Colorado can be like, you're close, right? Like you can ski on it. There's really famous ski resorts there and things like that. So this is where this likely took place. We don't know for certain, but up here on Mount Hermon, Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah, while Peter, James, and John get to see it. But here's what happens is as he's talking with them about his departure, he begins to just radiate light. It's like his glory is put on display. And Peter and James and John get to witness it. They get to see the veil being lifted. And I love how it's written in each of the different passages, because for me, Peter is my favorite of the disciples because he is relatable, right? Like if I need to be encouraged about like, hey, this guy did really, really great things for the kingdom and it's Peter, like I feel comforted by that. Like maybe I can even do some things because Peter is, he's not like the sharpest guy all the time, right? We see him make mistakes. Just before this, Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Right? He has to have like spiritual whiplash because he goes from like being praised to you have little faith to get behind me, Satan, to all these different things. But the way that these events are described in the book of Matthew at the Transfiguration, he says his face shines like the sun in this moment and his clothes become light. Like, not like lightweight, but light. And then in Luke, it says that his face is altered and that his clothes are dazzling light. Like hard to even look at kind of light. And then in Mark, where Peter is relating all of these events, he's like, yeah, his clothes look like a really good bleach job. And that's why I relate to Peter, right? Like, oh, okay, I get that. Because he makes it, it's like a really good bleach job. Like no one could do this. Not dazzling light, but just a lot of bleach. Okay, so Peter is relating these events to Mark and he's writing these things down, but all of this is important because there are attributes that we know about Jesus that we can hold on to, that we can read in scripture and know that they are true, and that they were true even before this moment takes place. So in Hebrews 1:3, The writer of Hebrews says he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. This is Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This does not mean Jesus came into creation. He was not created, but that he has all of the rights of a firstborn over all of creation. This is a legal position, not a birth order. So Jesus has always been these things. If you talk with me for a while, you will know that there's some things that I'm kind of into. Like, I love sports, and I also love like comic books and superhero movies, which means that I have two very different groups of friends. Okay? But one of the things I've always loved about superhero movies, one of my favorite things, is the whole alter ego. This person is really this person, and some friends figure it out. Right? Because at some point, Peter Parker gets bit by a radioactive spider, and he turns into Spider-Man. And he has some friends that figure it out, right? Or Bruce Banner is exposed to gamma rays. I told you I'm going to get nerdy. And he turns into the Hulk, and some people know who is who. Steve Rogers gets some government-funded performance-enhancing drugs, and he becomes Captain America, right? And some people know who he is. And so that's true of most superheroes. I like the superhero lore, but it's not true for what is probably the most popular superhero to ever be created, which is Superman. Because Superman has always been Superman. He wasn't exposed to some sort of radioactive thing, right? He didn't fall into a vat of something like every Batman villain. He's always been Superman, and he puts on the glasses, and somehow that cloaks everything about who he is. And so, and that's the key. If you're a super-powered alien and you want to disguise who you are, you put on glasses and move to a town with a lot of people with low IQs that can't put that together. So, but here, this is a closer to what would be like a Superman thing. Jesus has always been this. He did not become this at the Transfiguration. He has always been this. He's always been glorious. He has always been the radiance of the glory of God. And Peter and James and John, they get to see the veil being lifted of who Jesus truly is. Not just cloaked in flesh, but the radiance of God shining out from him. And so Peter, being Peter, again, he's relatable. He starts talking, which is doesn't always go well for him. So he tells Jesus, hey, it's good that we're all up here. Let's build some tents. I'll build one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And we can hang out. We can go skiing and all that sort of stuff. But what happens in that moment is everything starts to shift. And there's a lot of people that will commentate and make these statements about, well, here's what Peter was doing. Peter was trying to avoid the suffering of Jesus, because he's still struggling with the suffering servant idea of Jesus. So he's like, well, if we build shelters up here, we'll just stay up here and stay away from that. There may be some truth to that. Or, were you going to build a shelter for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah? You're putting Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus, who's glowing with the glory of God. Like, you're putting them all on the same level. And there may be some truth to that as well. And I don't want to despiritualize this moment. I think verse 6 gives us some insight into what's happening. If you see verse 6 in chapter 9, it says, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I think Peter also, and we see this in other aspects, he's kind of a nervous talker. Do you know those people? Like, they're in an uncomfortable situation and they just have to like word vomit to try to get through it. I think Peter may have been like that. And he just didn't know what to say and he's scared, so he just starts talking. Jesus, what if we just build some shelters and we, you know, And so, and even though there may be some other truth to the, to those other ideas, we see this moment get interrupted from the glory of the Son to the voice of the Father. So all of a sudden, for the first time in 600 years, the Shekinah glory of God shows up. They are overshadowed with this cloud. This cloud that is the glory of God, and a voice comes from it. This is the cloud that Moses had to hide his face in and looked where it was, and that was enough to throw people off on how he looked afterwards. And then now Moses, who's also told that you can't go to the promised land and you can't see where my glory is now standing with his feet in the promised land, surrounded by the Shekinah glory of God, because Jesus is with him. Elijah is standing there as this cloud shows up, but the voice, and this is what's so important, the voice here says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah, such important characters. Elijah is the prophet. The works that God did through him were incredible. And it laid out this prophetic role for these people who spoke hard truths to the nation of Israel when they didn't want to hear it, and made these crazy claims about God coming to rescue them, even when all seemed lost. And Moses is the lawgiver. He's the guy who came down with the Ten Commandments twice because he broke the first ones. Like, this is the prophet and the lawgiver, and God's voice says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Because all the prophets, they were pointing to him. And all of the law, all of the statutes, they were pointing to him. So in this trailer for the glory of Jesus, Peter and James and John are reminded, even Elijah and Moses are side characters. Jesus is what it's all about. Listen to him, because he is my son, and him I am well pleased. Every time we see God talk, his voice in the Gospels, he is acknowledging Jesus as his son. Right, at his baptism, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Here, "This is my son, listen to him." And in the Matthew account, he actually says both things. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Hear his voice. And this is a hard thing for Peter and James and John to do in light of the conversation that we just read at the end of chapter 8. Because there were some really hard truths. But God shows up and he says, I want you to listen to him. And so then they start to walk back down the mountain. And this is the reality for his children. This tension that Peter and James and John are walking with. As they're coming down, Jesus makes this statement, which we've heard him say multiple times, but this is the last time he says it. "Don't tell anyone." After this time, he will never tell anyone to not speak about it again. In fact, even with this one, he gives them a timeline. "Don't talk about it until the Son of Man is resurrected. Until the resurrection, keep it quiet." And so they're walking down the mountain, and they're talking about Elijah. They're trying to change the subject because the resurrection is, they're still struggling with it a little bit. Like, in fact, it even says that they're talking about, what does he mean by resurrection? Like, he has to mean something else, certainly not death. But you can't have a resurrection without a death. You can't roll a stone away that wasn't rolled in place in the first place. And so they're wrestling with this, and so they change the subject because, hey, we just saw Elijah before the great and powerful day of the Lord when you're going to set all things right. So let's talk about that. Why do they say that Elijah must come back? Trying to move this topic away from the suffering. But Jesus doesn't let them, right? He makes this statement starting in verse 12. It says, "Elijah does come first to restore all things? And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So Jesus is saying, hey, yeah, I agree with you guys. Yeah, Elijah does have to come, but he's already come, and they killed him. And so we know, he's talking about John the Baptist. We have this wonderful thing of being able to see backwards. And I know some of you might be in the spot of like, well, I mean, if I was there, I would have understood what Jesus was talking about. You wouldn't have, right? We have the full story. And often we're like, I don't get it, right? So Jesus he's making this connection of John the Baptist and Elijah. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord. In fact, Mark has already done this. There's this technique in ancient writings to connect characters. You connect them because you don't have illustrations. And so you can connect them with key phrases or with wardrobe. So when you see the account in Mark 1:6 of the description of John the Baptist wearing a coat of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, it's the same way Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1:8. A coat of hair and a leather belt around the waist. It would be this kind of subtle connection, right? Like they would hear John the Baptist and what he was wearing and think, oh, he must have shopped at the same stores as Elijah. So there's this connection that's already taken place in Mark. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke actually takes this further. He's really, really explicit about the role of John the Baptist when he shares and writes about the account of the angel talking with John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1. He says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.'" And this is where that Malachi 4 passage really comes back into play. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus confirms this here in this passage. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord, but the way of the Lord still involves suffering. Jesus doesn't tap out of the suffering, and it doesn't change one bit the glory they just saw up on the mountain. He willingly submits himself. The book of Philippians says he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's not trading his glory for that. He's experiencing it on our behalf. And so after the resurrection, as John and Peter are writing out letters and gospels, they look back on this moment. They think back to this time. So John in John chapter 1, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father." This wasn't hyperbole for John. John was like, "No, I saw it. I didn't dream it. I didn't imagine it. I didn't think this would be a cool thing to describe." He said, "No, I saw it." And then Peter, in 2 Peter, he writes in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, when he's declaring why he's calling people to follow Jesus and why you would give your life to him, basically. And he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So when Peter is declaring this, he was saying, hey, I don't have cute little catchphrases and nice little sayings and a little diagram to show you. I saw his glory on the mountain. I heard the voice of the Father. And that kind of power is why I want to compel you to follow Christ. Because what I saw on the mountain is how everyone will see him when he returns. He returns in glory, riding the cloud. Like this is Jesus unveiled, and Peter is saying, you don't need cute things when you have the power of Jesus. The glory of Jesus put on display. And so he's sharing about it. He's saying, I saw it. I want you to see it and not be terrified. I want you to be able to see it and rejoice. Because if he has all of that glory from the beginning of time, then he's worth listening to. It's worth giving him your ear. This is what God tells him. Like, this is my beloved son. Like, listen to him. It's what all the prophets are pointing to. It's what all the law is pointing to. Rely on that. Rely on the glory of Jesus coming forth. This unveiled Jesus that we got to see, that we all get to see. And so there's some reality for these guys having seen this, that they live this life of bold dependence on Jesus because they know the end. They know who the main character is. And as they leave this mountain, they have this hard conversation where Jesus is telling them, you can't avoid the suffering. This is the moment where I start to head to Jerusalem. This is where I'm going to go endure the cross. I'm going to despise its shame. I'm going to willingly die for you. And here's why. Because the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Because the shepherd loves the sheep. And so when God's voice shows up in this cloud and says, this is my son, listen to him. That's our big takeaway. And I know it's really clever, but listen to Jesus. And here's why I say, and I think it's important for us to be reminded of this. We live in a world that is full of poor shepherds and cheap messiahs. And they will lie to you. And they will lead you down paths that you weren't meant for their own gain. Because we're in an election year, you're going to hear it everywhere, right? You can hear it from celebrities, because if you can write decent pop songs, you're now an expert in everything. So you have this world full of these voices. But the difference here is exactly what we sung about earlier. He doesn't lie to us. He's never made a promise he couldn't keep. He's done more. And so we can trust him. We can trust that all of his promises are true. So that means if we're going to listen to the voice of Jesus over the voices of others, it means we can trust him when he says, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We can trust him when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can trust him when he says, it's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. We can trust him when he says, kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate. My son who is dead is alive again. We can also trust him when he tells the older brother who's upset over the attention the younger brother gets, isn't everything I have already yours? We can also trust him in those hard verses that Bill covered last week. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we can trust him in the comforting sayings. We can trust him in the uncomfortable sayings because he doesn't lie to us. He tells us the truth. And he does more than just comfort. He gives his life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. But he also makes this other statement when he's talking about how he is the good shepherd. And it's important for us to remember is that the sheep know his voice. And it can be a lot of hard work to weed out what is the voice of the world and what is the voice of Jesus. So I want to encourage you this week to figure out what is it that Jesus is saying to you, not some other version of Jesus, right? Not like a cheap imitation, but Jesus himself. We have his words written down by people who were there. Like we have the written account of the Transfiguration that was told to the author of the Gospel of Mark by one of the three guys who was there. It's important to be able to distinguish it. So I want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray, and we'll close out with a song. But this week, do what you need to do. Only the Holy Spirit can do this work in you. Maybe it's just figuring out what voices of the world I need to silence this week. Or maybe it's never really listened to the voice of Jesus to begin with, and to trust that when he says that he loves you and that he's given his life for you, that he died the death you should have died because he lived the life you couldn't live, that he means it. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this wonderful account of you being transfigured, for you lifting the veil so that Peter and James and John can catch this glimpse of the coming power of the kingdom. We thank you that they shared that we can trust in that, because if you revealed that to them and we can know with confidence that this is how you will look when you return, Lord, if you are that glorious, if you are that mighty, but yet you are still willing to die in our place, Lord, how can we not follow you? Where else could we go than to the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? So Lord, I pray this week, and even later today, and our conversations with one another, that we would be quick to speak the words of Jesus to one another, that we would point each other back to your word, to your truth, and that we would listen to you. Because you're the main character, you're the central figure, God's son with whom he is well pleased. Yes. And so Lord, this let our lives be more and more about you. We love you, and we know we only love you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.